We're approaching a time of year where young men are going to be drafted into the NBA. It's not quite here yet, but it's getting there. And I want you to imagine what would happen if an individual, young man, got drafted to a team in the NBA, and his response was to immediately get up and go to a public outdoor basketball court and start playing basketball in some city or town. And it was a very deliberate response, you know. And when the news caught up to him, you can imagine this person saying, you know, when they're asking, what are you up to? What's going on? And they say, well, I was given a contract to play basketball, and that's what I'm going to do. It's kind of missing the point of what you were drafted for. You weren't just drafted to play basketball. You were actually drafted to play for a particular team. You weren't just drafted individually. You were drafted to become part of that team. Play with that team. You are drafted not just for your own benefit, for your own enjoyment of basketball, but for the benefit of the team. So they could not just enjoy the sport, but they could do well, play well, do what they're supposed to do. When we're saved, we're not simply saved to be individuals for God. We're saved into a corporate family of God's people. We're commissioned to be holy like God. And you know, that holiness involves more than just our own individual lives. It involves how we behave towards God and toward others. So we're made to exist in community, and we're saved to exist in community. From the very beginning, God created humanity in community. From the beginning, there were two. And those two were blessed to multiply and fill the earth with others. Christians experience a new creation. And even in that creation, we are created in and for community. Human existence was always meant for two relationships. We were always meant to know God and to know others. We were always meant to have a relationship with God and to have a relationship with other humans. And apart from those two relationships, humanity doesn't make sense. We don't function the way that we were created to function. So this morning, we're going to see something vital for the Christian life. And if your default is to think of your Christian faith only on individualistic terms, it's going to seem a little weird. It's going to seem a little strange. Because this passage is going to show us that what's vital for each of our individual lives necessarily involves other people, specifically other Christians. Christianity is inherently a group project. And Christians who ignore that, they really end up looking like that NBA player who's trying to play basketball all by himself. It's silly. And it's not what we should do. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and starting in verse 22 and going to chapter 2 and verse 3. You can turn there this morning. This morning we're going to see two vital realities about the Word of God for the Christian life and then two vital responses to the Word of God for the Christian life. So those realities and responses, they relate not just to you, they relate to us and this family that we belong to. So in this text this morning, we're going to see there are two vital realities about God's Word and two vital responses to God's Word for the Christian life. And those two realities are this: the Word creates life in us for love, and the Word sustains life in us for salvation. And the two responses flow out of it. We must love each other and we must long for the Word. So the Word creates life in us for love, so we must love one another. And the Word sustains life in us for salvation, so we must long for it. And we do that in the family of God. So the first vital reality and response for the Christian life when it comes to the Word of God is found in chapter 1. And verses 22 through 25. And it says, the Word creates life in us for love, so we must love each other. Now, Peter talks about conversion here in this first section. But we shouldn't think simply in terms of our own individual conversions. Peter uses plurals throughout this section. And yes, he's speaking to a group, but that's not the only reason he uses plurals. It's because our conversion doesn't just have to do with us. It has to do with others from the very beginning. Christianity isn't for mavericks or loners. So that's why Peter immediately relates our conversion to loving one another. He explains how our past conversion connects with our present need for love. Now, the main idea in these verses is the command to love one another. Everything else fits with that. And on both sides of that command, you have these descriptions of Christian conversion. On one side, it focuses on our human activity in conversion. The other side focuses on the divine activity in conversion. What happened when we first obeyed the truth shows that our love should be pure and sincere. And what happened when God first caused us to be born again shows that our love should be enduring. So let's look at the first side, the human side. Peter, he describes our conversion first and foremost in the first part in verse 22 as a response to the truth. It's a response of obedience to the truth. That's one of the ways the New Testament describes our response to the gospel. I mentioned before that Peter's going to go on in chapter 4 to talk about obeying the gospel. And he's talking about conversion. And Paul does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. And in Romans, Paul describes our response to the gospel as the obedience of faith. The gospel is this message about God's response to the sin of his people. God responded to our sin by sending his son, the end time king, who came to live and die and rise again for us. Christ died for our sins, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. That's the gospel, Paul says. That's the gospel. But notice, Paul didn't say there, Jesus died and was buried and rose again. He says Christ, that's the end time king. There's something significant about who Christ is. And remember, in Romans chapter 10, Paul summarizes the confession of the Christian faith in this short sentence. Jesus is Lord. That's what we believe. We believe something about the identity of Jesus. And it requires us to respond with obedience. That's how Jesus put it in Mark. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, it says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, repent and believe, there are commands. When we respond to the good news by repenting and believing, we're obeying Jesus' call in the good news. Now, it's not an obedience that merits our salvation, like you do a good thing in obeying that call and that's why you are good enough for heaven. No, but it is, our conversion is an obedience to the truth. Now, that's not all Peter says here. He begins by saying, having purified your souls. That's an Old Testament way of talking. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll find that same idea translated slightly differently. It'll talk there about consecration rather than purification. That's the way it typically describes things. So you'll read something like Joshua 3:5. It says, then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That's the same idea here. It's consecration. And that has to do with this act of preparation for encountering God. What the person was supposed to do was to avoid anything that contaminated their life. They were dedicating themselves to God. And so Peter is describing this act of consecration. He's saying it's already happened in the past, and now you're in a state of consecration. You're in a state of purification. Having purified your souls, he's not saying that immaterial part. It's really just an Old Testament or a Hebrew way of saying having purified yourselves, having consecrated yourselves, just like we reread there in Joshua. And he says that this act of consecration was by your obedience to the truth. So what he's describing is when we obeyed the call of the gospel, when we repented and believed, we were dedicating ourselves to the Lord. We were turning our back on everything that contaminates. And we were recognizing we belong to the Lord. So Peter can describe it as us consecrating ourselves. When we first came to saving faith, we consecrated ourselves to God. And he says that when we purified ourselves, it was for a sincere brotherly love. That was the goal. When we turned away from our old lives in consecration to Christ, it was with the intention of having a sincere love for his family. A sincere brotherly love. See, for Peter and early Christians, they didn't think individualistically like we do. So when they came to saving faith, it was obvious what they were doing. They were turning from their old way of life, and they were joining this new group. That was their intentions from the start. They recognized it's not just about me. It's about what God's doing, and God's doing something with this group, and I want to be a part of this group. So I'm turning from my old way of life to join this group. So Peter's saying that in this activity and what we're doing, that was what it was for, to turn away from our old life and to join this group with a sincere brotherly love. Now, where did all this come from? Is this just something that we came up with, what these believers came up with? They just decided, hey, this is what I'm going to do now. No, this all happened when they heard the word about Christ. That was the decisive thing in their life that transformed everything else. It was the word of God. It was the word about Jesus that transformed their lives. They heard that word and it redirected their lives completely. They did a 180. They were going in one direction, they turned around, and they're now going with this group devoted to Christ, listening to him, following him with this sincere and pure intention. So what made the difference was the word. That's what Peter's emphasizing in this section. So that's why we love one another from a pure heart. To love from the heart means to be sincere. So he said, We purified our souls for this sincere brotherly love. We obeyed the truth for that sincere brotherly love. So we need to love with sincerity. And the word pure points back to that purification, that consecration. We purified ourselves for love, so love with purity. We obeyed the truth for a sincere love, so love from the heart. He's telling us, do what you intended to do from the start. When we first came to Christ, there was a purity and a sincerity to our conversion. And it should have involved a desire to join this group. That's what it needs to have now. Turning away from sin, turning towards Jesus, joining his people as we all follow Christ. And we need to continue in that way that we first begin. Now, Peter also says we love one another earnestly. Now, I have a reason why I divided things the way that I did. English and Greek don't work the same way. And it is really hard to show the word order in an English translation. If we were to take the order of these words from the ESV here and put them in the same order they are in Greek, it would read, from a pure heart, one another love earnestly. That sounds a little like Yoda. We don't talk that way. We can't really talk that way. But you can see a division there. On the one side, you have love one another from a pure heart. And on the other side, we love one another earnestly. And the first part, verse 22, addressed. The second half is what verses 23 through 25 are addressing. Now, the word earnestly is one of those words. It could be translated a couple different ways. The ESV takes it in the sense of eagerly or earnestly. And that's one possibility, but I think based on word order and also based on what this next section emphasizes, the CSB, I think, is correct in translating it continuously or constantly. So Peter goes on to describe this imperishable seed. It keeps going. And he mentions abide, the abiding word of God, the word that keeps going, and the word of the Lord that remains forever. In the same way, he's talking about this love that should go on and on and on. This imperishable, abiding, and remaining word has caused us to be born again, and that's why we should love with that same imperishable, abiding, remaining way, that constantly loving way. So we love from a pure heart because we've purified ourselves. We love continuously because we've been born again to eternal life. And once again, talking about being born again, that's talking about conversion. But this time it's from the divine perspective. He says, you have been born again. That's what someone else did to you. You didn't do that. Someone else caused you to be born again. Otherwise, it would have said, you bore yourself again. But that's a little bit like nonsense. Like, you don't cause yourself to be born into this life. You don't cause yourself to be born again. We know who has caused us to be born again, because in verse 3, he tells us that it's God the Father. It was according to his great mercy that he caused us to be born again to this living hope. So we've been born again by God's doing, not by our own. And Peter wants us to understand that the nature of that new birth that God brought about, he says it was not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. So Peter's describing new birth in a way that doesn't quite fit the word born or birth. You could translate, again, that you could translate the word both in verse 3 and here, instead of born again, as beget or begat again. But we don't really talk that way. So we usually stick with what we're used to, what we know, and that's being born again. Even in John 3, you could translate that, begat again, because it's in reference to the Father. It's not in reference to the birthing process. If you've read your Bibles, you know what that language is like. And if you read your Bibles for any time, you come to those genealogies and read about this person begat that person. This father begat that son. That's the idea here. This father produced this child. In new birth, God the Father produces a child. That's what it's describing. Through regeneration, God produces a child. Now, the other way the Old Testament talks about that is by using the word seed. Talks about human reproduction the way that it talks about plant reproduction, which is why the next section goes on to talk about plants. But here in verse 23, he's talking about human reproduction. He's making a comparison, a contrast between what human fathers do and what God the Father does in begetting children. God begets children with imperishable seed. Humans beget children. Human fathers beget children with perishable seed. God imparts imperishable life to those he begets. Humans beget a perishable life. It comes to an end. The life that God engenders is an eternal life. Imperishable. That's what Peter's describing. And then he tells us exactly how he does that. He does it through the living and abiding word of God. God begets children through his word. God speaks. And this should probably sound familiar. He speaks and he creates life. That's what God did back in Genesis 1. And it's not just any life, it's eternal life. His word is both living and abiding. It's living in that it creates life. And it's abiding in that that life abides forever. The living and abiding word of God has produced eternal life in us. The word is God's imperishable seed that caused us to be born again or begotten again unto eternal life. Now, Peter wants to back that up, especially the part about the abiding word, the imperishable seed. He wants to do that. And he quotes Isaiah 40 in verses 6 and 8. He says, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So that poetic verse is just saying that humans are like grass. Or like the best of us, our glory is like flowers. And if you're in the Middle East, you know what happens to grass and flowers. Under that scorching sun, the grass withers. Under that same climate, those flowers, they fall. Grass, flowers, they're impermanent. But that's not true of the word of the Lord. God's word is permanent. It lasts. It keeps going. Humanity is temporary. The word of the Lord is permanent, eternal. There is something qualitatively different about God's word than us in this fallen earthly condition. Now, what I find amazing is the way that Peter takes Isaiah 40 and applies it to Jesus and to the life of believers. Isaiah 40 is written with the exile in mind. It's written before the exile comes, but it's written with the exile in mind. It's written because God knows his people, they're going to go through exile, and he wants them to be able to set their hope on his promises, just as he does for us. And he gave them this promise of comfort. He promised that he would bring back his exiles. But not just that. In Isaiah 40, he promises the revelation of his glory for all flesh to see, everyone to see. Isaiah 45 says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, what comes after verse 5? Verse 6. And verse 8. Which Peter quotes here. So in Isaiah 45, God grounds this universal theophany, this revelation of himself to all mankind. He grounds that in the fact that he has spoken this. His word, the fact that he's made this promise, is the assurance that it's going to take place. And then he goes on to compare humanity with grass and flowers, and to contrast that with his word. They're temporary, my word's enduring. And then he says this. Isaiah says, "Go up to the mountain, the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Now, I think that should give you chills. Because we know who that's talking about. Who's going to come with his recompense with him and his reward? What does the New Testament promise? Jesus is the one who's going to do that. Back in Isaiah 40, this promise that people were going to go into exile, their promise was about Jesus. And look at what Peter says about this word in verse 25 of 1 Peter. What's this word about? This word, quoting Isaiah 40, this word is the good news that was preached to you. The promise in Isaiah's prophecy is the same as the gospel that's preached to them, the fulfillment of that prophecy. So we share in the same hope. We're looking forward to the same revelation. That universal revelation of Jesus Christ. So God's word endures. I mean, we're talking 700 to 800 years that God made that promise before Jesus came. His word endures. And it's through that word that we have been born again, and we've experienced the same enduring life through that word. The gospel is what caused you to be born again, not your faith. Now, we talk about being born again, and the way we talk about it, it's as though we caused that to happen when we believed. It wasn't your faith that caused you to be born again. It was the gospel. The gospel produced your new birth. Then you believed. God spoke to you, and by that word, he created life in you. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, right? It has power. The Spirit of God empowers the gospel so that it brings understanding with it. And in that enlightened moment, we believe. When the dungeon we were in flamed with light, it was only after that that we believed. Now, why is that important? Because we don't want to get mixed up what Peter is saying here. Peter, when he describes new birth, he's not talking about anything that we did. He's not in reference to any action on our part. He is talking completely and entirely about what God has done. And that's what we need to focus on. The regeneration is what God, entirely, without cooperation with us in any way, shape, or form, he brought that about through the gospel. That's what produced eternal life in us. So our love needs to match what God did for us. The enduring life that he's brought about is what our love should look like. It should be enduring. God's word created life in us. And that life was for love. His word caused us to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. His word caused us to have new, enduring life. And what that word about the Lord did is it brought us into God's family. So we are not just a child of God, we are children of God together. And we're meant to share this brotherly or family love with each other. And because of how this happened, that family love should be sincere and pure and should keep going all the way to the end. So the question is, how do you think about your Christian life? You think about it like that NBA player where it's really just about you, what you do? Are you a maverick or a loner when it comes to Christianity? Guess what? That is not the Christian faith. Our conversion was for the purpose of love. We were brought into this family. That's what God intended for us, so that we're meant to share in this. We're meant to love people. You can't love all by yourself. You need others to love. Now, certainly, we do want to love people outside of the church family. That's true. And Peter's going to talk about that later on in his letter. But right here, he's focused on foundational truths. So that's why he's focused on our love for God's people. We are headed for a world that is full of Christians who love God and love each other. That's our future. What we've been brought into when we were born again, we were brought into this family who's going to inherit the earth. One day, that's all who will exist on this planet. There will all be believers who love each other. And so Peter begins there by saying, that's what we're headed for. That's what we need to be doing now. We're headed for a world full of people who love each other. So we as a church family need to love each other. That's what we're saved to do. So don't imagine that you're doing what God wants simply by reading your Bible and praying. Don't imagine that you are listening to God, you're doing what he wants you to do because your own personal relationship with God, you feel like that's pretty secure. We're pretty tight. He saved you to love others. You're not a healthy Christian if you're not loving others constantly from a pure heart. That means you have to spend time with believers if you're going to be a healthy Christian. If you're not getting to know people in your church family, if you're not sacrificing time and energy with people in your church family, you're not doing what God's word aimed you for. So even church attendance isn't enough. You need to love the ones you're with. Love them sincerely, not selectively, right? So it's not love from a pure heart if we say something like, well, I love that one, but not that one. I'm willing to spend time with her, but not him. That's not love from a pure heart. And it doesn't matter what they did. It's not an enduring love if at one point, yeah, oh, we love that person, but now we don't anymore. Doesn't matter what they did to you. That's not an enduring love. You were saved. You were born again for an enduring love, to keep loving no matter what the person does to you. That's how you've been treated. That's how you've been loved. That's how you were born again. The word creates life in us for love. So we must love each other. Secondly, the word sustains life in us for salvation. So we must long for it. Second vital reality in response for the Christian life when it comes to the word of God, it's found in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3, and it's this: the word sustains life in us for salvation, so we must long for it. There are a number of amazing things about birth and about babies, but one of the ones that really sticks out to me is the way that babies are born with radar for their mother's milk. I mean, it really is remarkable to me. It's something that people have observed. You lay a newborn baby, and they will on its mother, and that newborn baby will snuggle with its mom, but it will do something immediately, innately. It'll draw back its head, even throw it back, and it doesn't have a lot of strength at this point. But it's doing that, by all accounts from researchers, to find food. So just imagine this. I mean, this weak little baby immediately responds that way. And just think about what happens if you don't give that little person what they're looking for in a timely fashion. They make a lot of noise. Very, very loud noise. They long for that milk in this innate, desperate way. They're longing for that nourishment. It's amazing to me how God hardwired little babies to have that longing, that powerful longing. I mean, they've just taken their first breath, and they already know what they need. What they need is some nourishment to sustain that life. So what Peter explains in these three verses is that the same word that brought about our spiritual life is the same word that nourishes our life, and we need to long for it. Just like babies, newborn babies long for nourishment. So the main activity in these verses, it's not what we see in verse 1 to put away those evil things. The main idea is found in verse 2. The only true imperative here in these verses is translated long, or long for pure spiritual milk. That's what we need to do. Everything else connects with that. So we need to long for that. What is the pure spiritual milk that we're supposed to long for? Milk in the New Testament, it's used for Christian teaching. So Paul talks about Christian teaching as milk in 1 Corinthians 3, and the writer to the Hebrews does that in Hebrews 5. Now, in both of those contexts, they're talking about basic teaching, and they actually have a kind of reprimand for immature people who are just ready for this basic teaching. That's not what Peter has in mind here. He's just comparing all believers to babies. He's not talking about maturity or immaturity. He's talking about the teaching that every Christian needs, and how every Christian needs to long for that like babies long for milk. So the word translated spiritual and spiritual milk, it's related to the word translated word in verse 23. The word in verse 23 is logos. And the word spiritual in verse 2 is logikos. So you have logos and logikos. They're very, very similar. That second word, translated spiritual, can be used just to talk about something that's metaphorical, non-literal. We could call it spiritual from the Christian sense of non-literal. But it was also used by Stoics to talk about something that was true of this ultimate reality. And the way they described that ultimate reality, they called it the logos. I think Peter's doing something. He's kind of looking at that from a Christian standpoint, and he's pointing to this ultimate reality, the logos, and he's saying milk points to that ultimate reality. Milk is the word. It's the word about Christ. We can include all scripture with the word there, because all scripture points to Christ. But that's what's going to nourish us. The pure teaching from God that's centered on the good news about Jesus. And once again, there's a human side here and a divine side to what Peter says. On the human side, Peter really addresses from the start, I think, what probably baffles most of us. How can I be responsible for a longing? What am I supposed to do if I don't long for it? It's a longing. How are you supposed to deal with that? How are you supposed to address that? Well, it is a command, though. This text is describing this longing as a command that we are responsible to obey. Now, we know we can only obey anything in the Word based on God's grace. He works in us by His Spirit. That does not change in the slightest that we are absolutely responsible to obey what God tells us to do. So what do we do? Well, the text begins with a very important and also very little word. So, verse 2 begins with so. You could translate it therefore. It's pointing us back to that last section. And explaining that in light of this love that we're supposed to pursue because of our conversion, we need to pursue this new activity. So we long for the word based on our love. Our love from a pure heart, our continuous love, that's what's going to enable us to long for the word. Because that word is what gave birth to our love. So as we participate in that love, as we do it, that's how we'll long for it. And then Peter gives the flip side of this. In verse 1, we pursue this longing by loving others, and then we pursue it by putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And you know what all those have to do with? Other people. Relating to other people. Once again, our longing for the word, it's connected to our relationship with other people. So we could translate the first two there, malice and deceit. They're the flip side. All of these are the flip side of love. And in 1 Peter, malice and deceit are general descriptions for love. We could translate them ill will, treachery. Point is that this is the wrong posture to have towards people. It's where you're thinking only of yourself. You're wanting what's good for you at the expense of others. You don't care about them. You're not loyal to them. You're not concerned about their good. It's the wrong attitude to have, and it includes hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is the opposite of the sincerity he mentioned in verse 22. In fact, the word sincere in verse 22 could have been translated unhypocritical. It's the exact opposite of this word. So hypocrisy is insincerity. You say one thing, but you don't really mean it. Envy involves wanting what others have. You don't care about them. You just want what they have. Slander is talking about either talking about somebody behind their back or to their face in this case. So these are all just the kind of negative behavior towards people that are the opposite of love. And what Peter says in using words like all and using plurals in the Greek, he's saying that we need to put them all completely away. We need to leave them all completely behind. Anything that looks remotely like this, we need to turn our backs on it. This self-absorbed behavior, we need to say no to it and put it behind us. So as you think about what you're doing in life, what you're doing with these believers that we have been brought into as a family, you need to think about how you're living. And you need to watch out for this kind of behavior, this kind of self-absorbed behavior that doesn't care about others, because it can still creep up in us through those selfish desires that remain. So we need to be on alert. And when we see it, we need to recognize it for what it is. We don't need to make excuses for it. We need to say no to it. That's not loving. That kind of attitude towards that person is not loving. I need to turn from it. Doesn't matter what they did. You need to recognize that that kind of malice, a kind of deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, that is not what God called us to. He called us to love. This is how we pursue longing for God's word. It's centered on Christ. We pursue it by loving others and rejecting anything that's not loving, rejecting the mistreatment or the wrong attitudes towards others. That's what creates this longing. When we live out the life that God caused us to be born again into, we live it out by love, and that's what then produces this longing for what nourishes that love. So that means that if you long for the word, so you say, yeah, I do that. I long for the word. But your longing bears no connection to others, you're not obeying this teaching. What you have is an academic regard for the word. You have a fascination with it. You're piqued. Your interest is piqued. But you're not longing for it like a baby longs for nourishment. It's just an impersonal desire. It's really, at the root of it, it's self-centered. It's selfish. What you're after, if your longing for the word has no relationship to others, no connection to others, you're just longing for information. You just want to know more about God in a very impersonal way. That's not what the word of God was for. He intended the word of God to transform us so that we relate to God and to others the way that he intended us to. The Word of God is supposed to produce love for God and love for others. So you can't long for it unless it's impacting you in that way. Now that's the human side. There's a divine side. And it's found in verse 2. It says that by it you may grow up. So we should long for it with the purpose of growing up. How's that the divine side? Edmund Clowney explains when he says, the word for grow up is in the passive. We grow only as we are grown by the milk of God's word. Peter and Paul may plant and water, but it is God who gives the growth. Clowney's pointing back to 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, where Paul describes ministry in terms of planting and watering seed. He says that, you know, you plant, you water, but God gives the growth. This word here is referencing the growth God produces. So that's why we long for it. We long for it because we want God to produce that growth in us. That's what God uses to cause us to grow. But what are we growing into? We read Paul all the time, so you can automatically think he means grow up and become mature. I mean, that's what we kind of have up here. That's what Paul uses. That's correct. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about growing up into salvation, he says. And we've been reading this letter, and in this letter, salvation has to do with end-time salvation, final salvation, glorification. It's future salvation. We will experience that salvation when Jesus fulfills the promises of Isaiah 40, and we have that revelation, that worldwide revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying God uses his word to nourish us all the way to salvation. That's how God gives us the strength to endure. That's how God gives us the ability to endure to the end. It's through his word. His word provides the nutrients that enables you to grow up and reach your destined salvation. So we need to long for the word of God, even as we set our hope in that final salvation, because it's the word of God that's going to get us there. So if you hope in that final salvation, you better long for the word, because that's what's going to get you to final salvation. That is the way God has established it. It's his word that causes us to grow all the way to the end. Word sustains life in us for salvation, so we must long for it. And then Peter invites his readers to press on towards this in verse 3. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's not questioning whether or not they tasted it and know that it's good. He's inviting them to reflect on the fact that they have tasted this goodness in the Lord. He wants them to realize that truth. Now that quote comes from Psalm 34, and I read that earlier this morning. That psalm has a great deal in common with 1 Peter, from mentioning the fear of the Lord, blessing the Lord, redemption, even some of those vices listed there in 1 Peter verse 1. But in Psalm 34, the people are told to taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter's talking about here as though those believers have tasted that the Lord is good. They've experienced what Psalm 34 was pointing to. Peter's once again showing how everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. And just as earlier with the quotation from Isaiah, he elevates Jesus and puts him in the place of God in the Old Testament. He's doing the same thing here. In Psalm 34, it's, have you tasted and seen that the Lord, Yahweh, is good? God, Elohim, of the Old Testament, is Jesus. That's what Peter says in Isaiah, when he's quoting Isaiah, and he's Yahweh here, he's quoting Psalm 34. This is the same one. This is the one that we set our hope in. We hope in God through Jesus. That's how we taste or experience the goodness of God. That's what that metaphor is all about. You taste something, you experience. You get a taste of it, is your experience of it. We have experienced the goodness of God in our experience of the good news about Jesus. Have you experienced that goodness? Have you listened to what that good news is telling you? That good news is telling you about King Jesus. This is the King, the end time ruler of all. And he came in the middle of time, and he lived died and rose again for sinners. Do you believe that he did that for you? That's what you need to respond with. You need to believe that the good news about King Jesus is good news for you, that he died for you, he rose again for you. You need to believe that he is your king. You rest in that. You follow him as your king. Now, if you have tasted that goodness in the Lord, you do that through the word of the Lord. That word created life in you. And it's that same word that sustains life in you. It created life in you so that you'd love, and it sustains life in you so you'll reach final salvation. So we need to love each other, and we need to long for that word that's going to nourish us. That word that's what caused us to be born again, what caused us to love others, and it's what nourishes that love. Now, not only do we hear the word on Sundays, but we get to see the word that nourishes us, that word made visible through the Lord's Supper. And we haven't been able to do this in over a year, and it's something that we need to do repeatedly. It's very important for us to do this. The Lord's Supper is a way for us to kind of visualize, see this good news, and to see our faith in this good news, and to recognize that we continue to be nourished by the good news. It's a picture of that nourishment. We're not physically nourished by this very small amount of food, but it points to what we are nourished in, the good news about Jesus. So as we eat and drink these elements, we're illustrating our faith. We receive this truth, this good news. We embraced it for what it means for our lives. We did that at conversion. And conversion is pictured through baptism. But we continue to be nourished by this word. And we picture that nourishment by the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is what I would call an identifying activity. Just like baptism. In baptism, what we're doing is we're identifying, we're marking out followers of Jesus. Setting them apart. So they'll join us to follow Jesus. The Lord's Supper is continuing to identify those believers. That's why we do it together. That's why we ask two things of anyone who's not a member of our church in partaking with us. We ask that a church has identified you as a believer through baptism. So we ask that you partake only if you were baptized as a believer, and we ask that you are continuing in communion with the local body of believers as a member of that church who can hold you accountable in following Jesus Christ. If you're not a member of our church, we do ask that you only partake if you are a member of another church. You're a member in good standing of a church that believes the same and proclaims the same good news. And we ask that of you because the Lord's Supper represents a family meal. We only do this in the context of our church family gathering together. You should not take communion as individuals or outside the context of the church. It's a family meal. And we do that together, which is, again, why we want you to be connected with a church family before you take it. Jesus instructed us to do this together. So that by our eating and drinking together, we're encouraging each other in the same faith that we share. Just like on Sunday when we sing together, we sing to be heard by each other. We're singing to the Lord, but we're also singing for each other. As we take communion, we're doing that together for each other because we share in this communion together. We've all experienced Christ's sacrifice together. That's what binds us together as a church. So that's why we do it together as a church. So would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper? And as they're coming forward, I just want to remind you to, it's been a long time, so maybe not remind you, maybe I should just tell you that we want to wait until I read Scripture before we eat or drink because we want to, again, illustrate our communion together in Christ. So we're going to do it all together. And I would encourage you, as you wait, to examine your life. Examine whether there is unconfessed sin. And I say that not to encourage you to say, well, I can't take communion because of this sin, but to, in this moment, reflect on the fact that this illustrates our forgiveness in Christ. So to seek God's forgiveness in that moment. And if you do need to write something afterwards, then do that. But that does not mean you cannot partake of this communion. So consider that. Remember also, as we take this, the brothers and sisters in this room that we share it with. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your grace and mercy towards us, that we get the chance to see the word in ways that we haven't been able to for over a year. We thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. Pray that you would, by your word, as it's illustrated in this communion, this Lord's Supper, you would strengthen our faith, that you would nourish our faith, so that we would love all the more. That you would nourish us by this word and instill an even greater longing for your word as we taste and see that you are good, that your Son is good. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.